As Sean mentioned, we're going to be doing quite a bit of studying from the Minor Prophets. Earlier this year, one of the deacons there and I at Monte Vista, we teamed up and just shared a bunch of the Minor Prophets and went through all of them. And I can't tell you how richly blessed I was by that study. And so I want to share with you six different lessons over the next 3 days from the Minor Prophets. And I want to just show you how incredibly applicable they are in our, in everyday life here in 2019. I'm not going to tell you where I'm reading. You may already know, based on the reading. I'm going to read the first chapter or so of this book, and then I'll tell you to turn there in just a moment. But while I'm reading, I want to play a little trivia with you to begin. I want you to think about what king is in power when I read this text. You will probably be able to guess the book, I would suppose, but you may not be able to guess the king. I know that if I would have heard this passage and heard the indictment of idolatry, that I would have guessed wrong. Here it is. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the hosts of heaven, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry from the fortified cities against the lofty embattlements. That's going to be a bad day, isn't it? What king do you think is in power? You may have guessed the book, but what king? I heard the right answer over here. That's incredible. You may have cheated. No, in all seriousness, I would have guessed wrong. What I would have guessed, because of the idolatry indictment from Milcom and those who are worshiping Baal and the worshipers of Baal being cut off, I would have guessed Manasseh. And the reason being is because Manasseh had plunged Judah and Jerusalem into idolatry so much more than the kings before him that there are a few instances in the scripture where God places the 70-year captivity solely on his shoulders, saying, because Manasseh plunged Jerusalem into idolatry like he did, I'm not turning back away from the punishment that I'm swearing on this city. But it was Josiah, as I heard somebody just say in just a moment ago. Josiah's list of early accomplishments, I just want to put up a few things that he did early on in his reign to show you, how odd it is that they would have been indicted with this judgment about idolatry and the city being invaded. The book that I'm reading from is the book of Zephaniah, if you want to turn there. If you can find the last book of your Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and you can turn back a few books, you'll be able to find it there. It's a difficult book to find. It's only three chapters. And while you're doing that, I just want to put up a few of these. He fixed up the temple. this would be a good sermon, and one of these days I'm going to put one together about this. But if you look back in your Old Testament history about all the times where they built the tabernacle, and then they built the temple, and then they fixed up the temple, if you look at every single one of those instances, God was exceptionally pleased with that. There was never a time where they worked on God's house where God says, you know, you could be working on other things. In fact, the opposite is true in the book of Haggai, where they were working on other things, and God said, I want you to get back to work on my house. They found the book of the law hidden in one of the walls there when they started the construction process. And they were so blown away by this, they bring it over to Josiah, and he begins to read it, and he starts to seek the Lord. And that's putting it lightly, because what the text says there in the book of 2 Kings is that he sought the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his might. He was truly dedicated to seeking God's will and doing it. And then he commanded the people to obey the word. And I want you to underline in your mind how I put that up on the board. He commanded it. And this is getting into our first point in just a moment. But sometimes when you command things to be done, and people are obeying a king's command, there's not really any change. But hang on to that thought. And then he eradicated idolatry, literally burning it down to dust. This makes me laugh every time. But when Josiah goes from town to town to town, burning things up literally to dust, he goes into the city of Bethel. Do you remember this story? Bethel was significant because Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, when the kingdoms had divided and Jeroboam became the king of the northern tribes, there became this government endorsed idolatry, and he set up an idol there in Dan and in Bethel. And when Josiah goes through Bethel, what he does is he excavates the bones of the priests who had served that idol. You've got to have a real hatred for idolatry to be digging up people's bones. I don't know if some of you are sports fans, but can you imagine a Red Sox fan digging up some Yankee player like Lou Gehrig or something just to burn the bones? You've got to have a real hatred, and that's how serious Josiah was about getting rid of idolatry. So why is this message, then, about idolatry in Jerusalem and God saying, I'm going to wipe you out because of the idolatry, why is that being stated when Josiah is king? Here's our first point. Government laws commanding external behavior do not result in real change. Government laws commanding external behavior doesn't result in real change. Josiah had a real change in the depth of his heart. As we mentioned just a moment ago, he sought the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his might. And the people were listening to Josiah when he went from town to town to town, eradicating idolatry and burning things up. But the people didn't have any change in their hearts, although they were saying, we'll do whatever you say. You're the king. And nobody preached this better than Jeremiah. You don't have to turn over there, but I want you to notice the two passages up on the board. Number one is chapter 3, verse 6 of the book of Jeremiah. And what this states is that he was a contemporary with Zephaniah, preaching during the reign of Josiah. The Lord said to me in the days of Josiah. And then look at verse 10 under that. Judah did not return to me with their whole heart, but in pretense. So now you kind of know what the end of the story was. Yeah, Josiah changed. He had a heart change. And he was wanting the people to change. And he was going from town to town to town to get rid of idolatry and everything that was associated with it. But the people themselves didn't change. It was a smokescreen. They were obeying Josiah and not God. And God saw through that. God says, I realize that that's just a pretense. That's just a smokescreen. You're not really changing. And he says it there in Jeremiah 3 and verse 10. And what we need to understand in today's world is we need to understand this about Washington. That getting good leaders in Washington or in governor houses and changing laws isn't going to change society. Can I get some amens on that and some head nodding? Because if you're like Phoenix, you have some people here, I'm sure, that are just addicted to news watching. And I don't want to make you feel bad to watch the news and whatnot, but when we get so upset at the TV, and we start yelling at the TV, and we're yelling at what's going on in Washington, and what's going on with the governor, and this, that, and the other, I think we're putting our hope too much in external laws. We could have a member of the church be the president of the United States. And we could have members of the church on the Supreme Court and have all the great laws on the books and force people to obey. But that wouldn't change people's hearts, would it? What's really going to change people's hearts is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But about every election cycle or so, I hear members of the church say things like this: if we can just get the right man in and he can put the right Supreme Court justices in, then we can start changing society and changing America, and it's not too late to turn this thing around. And I hope it's not. I hope it's not too late to turn this thing around. But you know who was one of them saying those types of things last election cycle? This guy right here. And it just doesn't change anything. What changes things is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if we want change, we got to be preaching the gospel. We got to be teaching our kids. We got to be teaching our neighbors. And that's what's really going to change society. I'll come back to this point in just a moment. But I want to talk with you about chapter 2. Just paraphrase it. We won't be digging in chapter 2. We're going to be digging in chapter 3 mainly. But I just want you to know what chapter 2 is all about. He's going to stop talking about Jerusalem, and he's going to start talking about all of these other Gentile nations. If you're here in Zephaniah chapter 2, I want you to look at verse 4. He mentions Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron. Then in verse 5, you'll notice that he mentions the Cherethites. And then in verse 8, he mentions Moab and the Ammonites. If you drop down to verse 12, you notice he mentions the Cushites. And then in verse 13, he mentions Assyria. So all of these Gentile nations, God stops talking about Jerusalem for a moment, and he starts talking about all of these nations and indicting them with sin and idolatry as well. And you'll notice this throughout the series for this weekend. There are instances in the Bible, in the prophets, where there are many chapters, or sometimes just one chapter or one section of a chapter, where God will stop talking about the Israelites and he'll start talking about all the Gentiles. And have you ever wondered why that is? Why would God take a moment? These books were written to the Hebrews. These books were written to the Israelites. So why would God take a moment out of talking to the Israelites to talk about all of the Gentile nations? It would be like preaching to Americans about the sins of the Russians or the sins of the Japanese or something. Why would God take a moment to do that and to tell the Israelites about these sins? Well, there's a couple of points that we could bring out, but one of them is on the board, that God never stopped being the God of everybody. You know, in the Old Testament, you hear this phrase over and over and over again about the, thus says the Lord, the God of what? The God of Israel. And you start to maybe think, okay, well, he was their God. He was a localized God of the God of the Israelites. But when you come across these passages, you start to realize, no, he never stopped being the God of everybody. Yes, he had a special relationship with Israel that was started with Abraham, and especially there at Mount Sinai, with Moses and the people after the exodus from Egypt. But he never stopped being the God of everybody. And no book teaches this better than the book of Daniel. I want you to mark your Bible there in Zephaniah. And turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Daniel. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Daniel. You remember Daniel, Daniel chapter 4. It's one of my favorite chapters, if not my favorite chapter in the book. Did you know that Nebuchadnezzar wrote part of your Bible? He wrote Daniel chapter 4. And the story of Daniel chapter 4 is about Nebuchadnezzar losing his mind. He'll go loony. He'll go crazy. And it was God making him go loony and teaching him something about the nations. I want you to begin reading with me in Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all the peoples, nations, languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. It sounds like Nebuchadnezzar is a believer. He is at this point when he's writing this, but he wasn't at the beginning. What he tells about is this dream, which Daniel interprets, about him having to have his mind changed. You remember what happens? His nails grow out like the nails of a bird. He says his hair grew out like the feathers of a bird. And he's made to eat grass like an ox. He goes loony. And it was at this moment that he got his sanity back. I want you to begin reading. Drop down to verse 34 of Daniel chapter 4. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. This is a loony man saying this. He lifted his eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me, my sanity, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to all his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And I love this. I love how he says this. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? When did he get his sanity back? When he realized the point that's up on the board. That God's in charge. That he's the Most High. He's the great King of heaven and on earth. And he reigns in the kingdoms of men. And listen to me. I don't think that Daniel chapter 4 is just a lesson about Nebuchadnezzar. I believe that it's a parallel about all societies. That societies are losing their mind. We're losing our mind in the United States of America. Just turn on the news and look at what's going on. Everybody's angry. Everybody's upset. Everybody's losing their mind. How many mass shootings have we had just in the last 20 years? I looked it up while I was at the hotel going over my notes. Since Sandy Hook, the shooting there in 2012, and I know this doesn't even go back to 1999, where the shooting happened at Columbine. But since Sandy Hook in 2012, guess how many mass shootings have happened in the United States of America? Over 2,000. Now that sounds high, and I'll tell you why it sounds high, because of how they were calculating mass shootings. Mass shootings, according to this article, was where four people were shot and not necessarily killed. And that includes all the gang shootings. I know there's a bunch of them up in Chicago. But all the gang shootings where four people or more are shot, but not necessarily killed, 2,000 have happened since 2012. What's going on? And how are we going to get it back? This is how we'll get it back. When we realize this, that God, he's the God of everybody, and we really only have one choice, and that's to listen to him, and that's to our benefit. Because he loves us so much. And to that point, let's go back to Zephaniah chapter 3, and let's talk about the purpose of discipline, the purpose of the Babylonian captivity. We'll start digging in here and looking a little bit closer at some of the verses in Zephaniah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. The text is going to start telling us about how bad off it was in Jerusalem. Woe to her, verse 1 of chapter 3, who is rebellious and defiled the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing to the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy, they do violence to the law. So in verses 3 and 4, you start realizing all the wickedness and iniquity there in Jerusalem had infiltrated the court systems, basically, and the politicians. And then in verse 4, you realize that prophets are on the take, and priests are on the take and whatnot. And by that, I mean they're not getting paid. I mean they're being bribed. They're listening to bribes. And what God is going to say is this. I sent correction voice after correction voice after correction voice. And I thought you'd listen to that. But what happened is, when the correction voice was sent, you just got worse. Drop down to verse 7 of chapter 3. I said, this is God speaking to himself, surely you will fear me, you will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. So God is saying, I thought by sending these corrective voices, prophet number one, prophet number two, prophet number three, that you'd turn away and that things wouldn't have to get all this bad. But the more I sent the corrective voices, it seems like you just got worse and worse and worse. Those of you who have been parents or parenting right now, and I guess everybody's parenting right now, whether your kids are in the house or not, I want you to imagine your kid going to school and you get a call from a teacher or an administrator, and the teacher says, you know, little Johnny or whatever their name is, they're being a little rowdy. They're being rambunctious. They're doing okay, but they could really calm down, and they've gotten a little rough on the playground and whatnot. I just want you to talk to them and tell them to settle down in class. What would you do as a parent? You'd probably talk with them, right? At bare minimum, you'd step in with a correction voice and talk about what that teacher or administrator had to say. Now, let's say that a month later goes by, and the same teacher calls up, and they say, things have gotten a little worse. We've caught little Johnny telling some lies. He's hit a few people on the playground. He's stolen a few things out of the backpacks of the other students in class. And we really need you to talk with him. What would you do then? Wouldn't you step in with a firmer hand? You'd step in with a voice, of course, and you'd talk with him. But you'd step in with a firmer hand, firmer discipline. Now, let's say that the same teacher or administrator calls a month after that and says, they've hit me. And they brought a knife to school. And they've pulled that out on somebody. And we've got to expel your child. What would you do then, parents? Wouldn't you step in with the firmest of hands out of love? Because you don't want to see your child go down that path. And if you can get that, I see a lot of parents nodding their head and saying, yeah, I'd step in all right. Then you get the captivity. You get it. Because this is what God was dealing with. I stepped in with prophet number one. I stepped in with prophet number two. And you just got worse and worse. But what God is going to say is that this discipline isn't about punishing you for what Manasseh did. It wasn't God putting his thumb on Jerusalem and saying, I'm going to make you pay for that Manasseh. It is God stepping in and saying, if this is what you need to become the people that I want you to be, if this is what you need to become Christ-like, then I love you enough to give it to you. And if you're wondering, well, Alan, he's not going to say Christ-like. Well, of course not. He hadn't been born into the world. But what God is going to use is characteristics that Jesus uses of himself. Drop down now to verse 9 of chapter 3, Zephaniah 3 and verse 9. This time, he begins talking in verse 9. He says, at that time, and this is the time where all the people would come back to Jerusalem. When the people would come back, you remember King Cyrus would allow the Jews to come back to Jerusalem, and that's this time that God is describing. At that time, I will change the speech of the people to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. For from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of the dispersed ones, talking about the kids of those who are originally dispersed, the daughter of my dispersed one shall bring my offering. Now, verse 11. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. Do you hear that? God is saying, I'm not going to hold the past against you. I'm going to put that. And what an amazing thing about God, that he doesn't hold our sins against us when we're cleansed by Christ. And this is what he's saying. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. And now note verse 12. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. I want you to underline in your Bibles, please, if you like to do that with a pen or a pencil, those two words, humble and lowly. And those are the words that Jesus used to describe himself, isn't it? Remember Matthew chapter 11? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, for I am meek and lowly. You'll find rest for your souls. Beloved, this is Jesus Christ's characteristic talk. And God's saying, I'm not going to hold what happened against you anymore. But if this is what you need to become the people that I want you to believe to be, humble and lowly, then I love you enough to give that to you. And that word humble is literally used of Jesus Christ. This Hebrew word is ani. You remember the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9? Behold, your king is coming to you. Humble, that's the word ani. Humble and mounted on a donkey, the foal of a donkey. We're going to talk about that prophecy on Sunday night. But what I'm saying is that God is saying, I'm using this discipline to make you more like my son. Now read what's on the board. The goal of God's discipline is not as much about punishment for the past, but transformation for the future. And here's what I'm preaching. If you get anything out of this sermon, will you please get this? What do you need to become more Christ-like? I hope you don't need a 70-year captivity, and I'm not talking physically, obviously. But what I'm talking about is big disciplinary trials. Do you need that to become more Christ-like? God loves you enough to let you go through those things. But that isn't God's will necessarily. What God's will before that is this, that we listen to the correction voices. And that's what the Old Testament is. The Old Testament for us is one big correction voice. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 10 says? Isn't that what Romans chapter 15 says? That God gave the church the Old Testament, and that's why I wanted to kick this sermon series off with this specific minor prophet, to show you how valuable this is. The book of Zephaniah and all the minor prophets that we're going to be studying this weekend is for the Rantoul Church of Christ. It's for you. And so God will allow you to go through big trials and big disciplinary trials to help you become more like Jesus Christ. But his will before that is that we listen to the past, that we listen to the correction voices and learn from them. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. I want to share with you one last thing from Zephaniah chapter 3. As you're doing that, we won't be studying the last section, the last few words of every minor prophet, but you'll notice in your own personal studies about the minor prophets that the last section is some of the most positive words you'll ever find in the prophets. It's always talking about them coming back to Jerusalem, God's blessing post-captivity, or a lot of times the prophecies are messianic, which are always super positive. And that is the case here in Zephaniah 3, beginning in verse 14 and following. And I know you don't have your Bible with you anymore, but I just want to point out how positive these are and point out my favorite phrase in the book of Zephaniah. And I want you to think for a moment what God has said up to this point. You're going to be destroyed. I'm going to come in there and clean house with Nebuchadnezzar and take you away and disperse you, because of all the wickedness that you've plunged yourself into. And then he says this, and it almost seems backwards. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. And here's my favorite phrase. He will quiet you by his love. He will quiet you by his love. And I love that phrase so much because We don't live in a quiet society, do we? Again, turn on the news. Everybody's upset. Everybody's pointing the finger. Everybody's angry. It's everybody else's fault. And God coming in right after telling them that he was going to clean house and just say, I'm going to quiet you down by how much I love you. Now, most of us parents have probably all said something like this, and I'm not super proud that I do this from time to time, but you ever tell your kids, hush, quiet, be quiet. And you say it in a stern way. And it's not exactly quieting with love either. But that's the way God wants people to be quieted down. Just realize how much he loves you. And if you're going through a big trial, like a 70-year captivity, just think spiritually for a moment, think figuratively. It is because God loves you so much. He loves you enough to give you what you need for you to become like Jesus Christ. If you've ever had a child that's had bad dreams or nightmares that runs into your room, we have one of my daughters does that nearly every night. And they go right to Vera. I'm like chopped liver around Vera with the kids. And I don't blame her, you know. I could have my arms wide open like this when she comes into the room, and she would literally zoom past me underneath my arm and go straight to Vera. And when she does that, Vera, all she does is say, shh. And she walks them back in their room. And that's the end of it. And that's what I think the peace that surpasses understanding is like. And the invitation, the way that I want to transfer this into an invitation, is that blessing of knowing that all trials come from his love and being quieted down because God loves you, that really is for people that are in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, we can baptize you into Christ this very evening. If tonight's the night, we want you to turn away from sin and confess his great name before this audience, and we'll make that happen. We'll baptize you in the name of Christ, where God's promise is that he'll take away all your sins. Will you come as together we stand and sing?